So we're on a pathway to purpose. And let me open in a word of prayer, kind of refocus our attention on the Lord and what He has for us in this time. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You now for the opportunity to continue looking into Your Word for guidance and help and hope from You. And we pray that You would allow this talk to further direct us and help us and encourage us, that we would be people who would find a purpose, the purpose You have for us, and that we would delight in that. Help us not to be distracted by things we can't know or don't know, but help us to walk with You and to journey with You. And I pray that You would help each of us to receive Your truth. It would be planted deep in our hearts, and it would bear much good fruit for Your glory and our good. We pray these things now in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so I'd like to start with a trip down memory lane. Let me tell you another story about myself. I want to take you back to when I was 17 years of age. I was in high school, and I was a basketball player, as I mentioned a couple times. I played basketball, and the way our school used to do it was the freshmen would practice in the main gym right after school at like 2:30 to 4:30. And then the varsity, I was on the varsity at this time, the varsity would come out to the gym at 4:30, so we would just hang around and wait till 4:30, and then we would have practice. Okay, so one day it's like 4:25, and we're sitting on the stage of in the gym. It's where the band is and stuff, for normally for pep rallies and things. But it's on the stage, and right here, right behind, right 5 feet from us, the freshmen are sitting under the bun basket, and there's the coach of the freshman team, and he starts talking to them about playing. He starts talking to them at the end of the speech, the end of the practice to wrap it up, and he was concerned about their effort that day. And he starts talking about, and he points to us and says, "Those guys over there, the varsity us, people actually pay to see them play. And if you give an effort like that when you're on the varsity, they're going to cut you in a second, because people should not pay to see that kind of effort that you put out." Anyway, he was just giving them a challenge like that. And I just remember sitting there, and it wasn't anything all that profound or all that different that we hear all the time. But I like to share the story with you because of this. That incident happened back in 1987. So that's 32 years ago or something like that, if I did my math right. So that's over 30 years ago. And I can tell you, for some strange reason, I remember that incident like it was yesterday. I remember the feeling. I can almost like imagine being right there on the stage. I know exactly where I was. I know who the coach was. I remember the coach's name. I remember all these kids sitting around. And it was just a compelling moment. But again, it was over 30 years ago. And I say that to be able to say to you, it captures the essence of what the Bible says about, in James, our life is a... anybody know what the next word is? Vapor. Our life is a vapor. It goes fast. I was joking with people when I showed up here. I blinked and a whole year went by, because I was here last year for this conference. And I literally, it's like yesterday. I was here like last week, it feels like. And yet, it's a whole year later. Life is a vapor. And so, as you think about the idea of what your future holds for you, it's natural to ask, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? What kind of job am I going to have? Where am I going to live? Am I going to get married? We start wondering about all these things. What's my career? What's my calling? What about my future? Especially like at a high school graduation, that's like they talk about your future and they just try to pump you up and get all excited. And I just think that period of time can be a very overwhelming time, because very few 18-year-olds know exactly what they want to do for the rest of their lives. I can assure you, I never in my wildest dreams imagined I'd be doing what I do when I was 18 years of age. I wanted to be a basketball player. That's what I wanted to do. Talk to people about the Bible? Man, did that sound boring. That would have sounded really boring back when I was 18. But God has a way of directing your path. And I want to like to encourage you to consider, what does it look like to be a pathway to purpose? Rather than trying to figure out this specific thing, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Like I'm a fortune teller, like I know my future, because you don't, by the way. What does it look like? What's a different question we can ask that would be helpful? But let me start with a question for you guys, just to kind of go there for a second, because I think we naturally think this way. I'd love for a few of you to answer. What do you hope to do in your future? Like, what do you hope is a career you have? Just real quick. You don't have to give a long answer. Just, I want to be a dentist. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a whatever. Just throw out some things. What do you want to do in your future?
An ASL interpreter.
ASL interpreter. Great. Who else? Yeah.
Lawyer.
Good. Who else? Keep going. Yeah.
Cosmetologist.
Animator. Okay, good. Animator. Good. Anybody else? Yeah.
Counselor.
All right, man. We need to talk. I like this guy. No, I'm just kidding. I do like all of you, actually. Just kidding. Good. All right. So as you can see, there's a variety of things. And so here's the caution I would have. Here's a caution I would like to have for each of you who just gave an answer. That is wonderful and good, and there's nothing wrong with saying you know what you want to do. And I'm not at all trying to say that's a bad thing. It's a good thing, actually. But also, don't be so locked into what you think you want to do right now that you're not open to the Lord redirecting your path in some way. I remember being in my mid-20s, and I was considering graduate school, and I went to this open house kind of thing for the college, for the school, and I sat at a table with a professor, and I was 25 years old, and I told him exactly what the future my future was going to be like. I said, God told me this and that, and this was before I had a little bit more grounding in the scriptures, and God told me this and God told me that, and I was all set, and I told him I laid out my whole future, and he looked at me, real smiled real gently, as an older man would do, and he just nodded his head and said, you know, that sounds really exciting. But I'd encourage you to consider, I don't really know God to tell people their whole future, and so they just have to walk that path out. He really usually wants people to learn to walk with him and journey with him. So I just want to encourage you, young man. And that was kind of what he said. And I remembered his advice, and then years later I was like, oh wow, he was a little bit smarter than I was. So anyway, again, I don't say that to discourage any of you, and I urge all of you to pursue passionately what you just said. I'm not at all discouraging that. I just am saying be careful you don't get so locked in. Because even what I do today, as I got older, I was going to be a pastor. I wanted to be a pastor. I went to school. I went back to graduate school to get a Bible degree so I could be a pastor. And I was nearing the end of my completion, and all of a sudden I got a call one day, and my pastor called my wife and said, Tara's my wife's name, Tara, you need to sit down. I think I'm going to change your future. That's what my pastor opened a phone call with and said, I think Scott needs to apply for that position at 12 Stones. They need a counselor, and I think he should apply. And that phone call totally changed our life. So you have no idea what God's going to do. So in other words, just again, don't be locked in like you know the future, because you don't, but it's good to have a path. It's good to pursue things, and so keep doing that. Okay? But here's how I'd like to go with this pathway to purpose idea. What is a pathway that you can walk on today and every day that will help you to fulfill the purpose God has for your life? And I'd like to give you three guiding principles. Three guiding principles. So whether you know what you're going to do or you don't know what you're going to do, these principles are for you. The first guiding principle on the pathway to fulfilling God's purpose for your life is to know God. I am a little repetitious, if you haven't noticed, this kind of idea of knowing God, knowing the Scriptures, it's kind of really important. It keeps coming up over and over again. I think it's not an accident. The first guiding principle to fulfilling your purpose, God's purpose for your life, is to know Him, to know God. Much more important than knowing your future career path is knowing the one true God. Consider just a few Scripture. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And I mentioned John 17:3 earlier. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Or consider Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this, I consider everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is a loss compared to knowing Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfold as it were. with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. How's that for some challenging words? What J.I. Packer is saying here in this quote is that you, if you want to ensure you'll miss your purpose, then disregard knowing God. If you want to be sure you miss your purpose, then don't get to know God. In contrast, if you want to fulfill your purpose, devote yourself to knowing God. Can I ask you a question? Do you know God? Do you know Him? Remember, not know about Him. We've already covered this. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? In your notes there, you'll see a question that says, do you know God in the following ways? Okay, let me walk through some of those. How about, do you know God as a relational God? Do you know Him as relational? Do you know your God is very relational? Let me give you a powerful way of thinking about our God and emphasizing this relational nature of our God. First of all, we know that we serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Okay, so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were in perfect fellowship with themselves from eternity past, whatever that mind-blowing thought means. Okay, and then God makes Adam and Eve, creates them in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Okay, now, Adam and Eve, then we learn in Genesis, walked with God in the cool of the day. Okay, so what I want to do is walk you through the scriptures. I'm going to give you a whole overview of the whole Bible really fast. I'll jump through it really quick for you. And I want you to see how relational our God is. He starts with Adam and Eve and He walks with them in the garden. After they get kicked out of the garden, God eventually establishes the Jewish nation and He's going to save the people through the Jewish nation. And so He has the Jews gather up together and then He has them build a tabernacle. As they're wandering in the wilderness, He has a tabernacle. In the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, which is the very presence of God. So they're wandering around in the wilderness, and God is walking with them in this crazy wilderness because of their disobedience. And they wouldn't enter the Promised Land. And then after they get into the Promised Land, and then eventually David and then Solomon becomes king, Solomon builds a temple. And in the temple, there once again is the Holy of Holies. And there's this picture, and the high priest has to go in once a year and sacrifice for the people. And there's this picture again that God is with them because God is there present in the Holy of Holies. He's communicating something. He wants to be near to them. And then we jump in. That goes on all the way through the Old Testament. Then there's this 400 years of silence, and then Matthew chapter 1 breaks in the New Testament. And we read about this, the Savior. His name is Jesus, and they're going to call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in John 14, we read about Jesus. He's going to leave us. He tells the apostles, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Before I do that, though, I'm going to leave you so I can go and prepare a place for you so you can come and be with me. That's what Jesus tells them. And then in Matthew 27, verse 51, we read, as Jesus died, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. What's the purpose of that? What's the deal about that? It gives us direct access to the Father. We don't have to go through a high priest anymore to get to the Father. We have direct access to God because God longs to be in fellowship with you. And then Jesus, He's ascending. After He's risen from the dead, He ascends and He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in the book of Acts, we read what happens. The Holy Spirit comes. Where does the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit comes and lives where? Inside of us. Do you see what's happening? God, throughout the whole of history, the whole of the Scriptures, He's communicating. He is a relational God, and He wants relationship with you. Do you know Him like that? And then the Bible ends, the second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21:3. I've already quoted it a couple times. It's such a great verse. The dwelling place of God is with man. Our God is a relational God. Do you know Him like that? Are you working to know Him like that? I hope you are. Again, reading the Scriptures, taking it in, meditating on before Him what you read and learn, talking back to Him in prayer and praise to God, and even lament as a form of prayer, even lament, but connecting and communing with a God who's a relational God who longs for relationship with you. Second, letter B, do you know God as Creator? He is your designer. He is your creator. If you know Him as creator, you know He knows how you best tick. He knows how you best work. Right? That's why we read owner's manuals, because the owner, the person who designed this product knows how it works and knows how it functions, and he knows how you're going to get maximum use out of it. He knows how it's going to work properly. God is your creator. He has authority over you, but he also knows what will satisfy you. Do you know him as creator? That he has the right, because he created you, he has the right to tell you what to do. But again, he's not a harsh dictator. He always tells us what to do for our good. Letter C, do you know God is holy? Do you know God is holy? Meaning, holy meaning totally set apart from sin. Positively pure would be another way to say it. Do you know God is holy? He does not trifle with sin. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. It says, in heaven they never stop saying. Okay, now whatever I'm about to say must be really important, because in heaven they never stop saying it. Right? In heaven they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our God is holy. We ought to have a proper reverence and a proper fear of God. He is a holy God. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be ignored. To think that we can sin and get away with it is not understanding our God. Numbers 32:23 says this, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. God is the all-knowing one. He sees all and he knows all. You will not get away with your sin if you think you can get away from it, get away with it with God. If you are broken and repentant, of course, what does God have for you? He has grace and mercy. Okay. Do you know God, letter D, as judge? He is the perfect judge and he cannot allow guilty sinners to go unpunished. Kind of touched on that with holy a little bit as well. Letter E, do you know God as love? That God loves you. He is for you. He demonstrates his love for you and that he died for you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Letter F, do you know him as gracious Savior? Again, we're saved by grace, not by good works, not by trying to be good enough, not by having more in the good column than the bad column. We are broken sinners deserving of punishment, but God, in his mercy, made us alive with Christ. Do you know him as gracious Savior? And there's many, 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 many more things we could put here, but that's enough for now to get you to think about, do you know God in this way? I would encourage you to think about God in these ways. Meditate on these truths. Connect with God. Talk to him about these things. And my plea and my heart and my hope would be for you that you are so drawn in by this God of love and kindness and all these other attributes that you would, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and was raised again. Again, many, many people mistake knowledge about God for knowledge of God. Okay. Now, I know I'm repeating here again. I've already covered this a little bit, but just again, I want you to think about it again. How do we turn our knowledge of God into, excuse me, knowledge of facts about God into knowledge of God, to know God? Again, I want to keep saying it for you because I hope you won't forget it. I hope it's not easily forgotten. God speaks to us through his word. Meditate on those things that you learn about from God and turn it back to prayer and praise to God. So the first guiding principle we want to talk about, the first guiding principle to fulfill our purpose is to know God. The second guiding principle, Roman numeral number 3, is to seek God. To seek God. A consistent theme of the Bible, consistent theme of the writers of the Bible, is a passionate pursuit of God, a seeking after God. Here's just a few examples. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. How about Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Or Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So reviewing those scriptures we just read, we see the following words to describe seeking after God: panting, seeking, earnestly seeking. Those are the three blanks there. Panting, seeking, earnestly seeking. Now let me ask you a question, rhetorical question. You don't have to answer right now. But when you think about your relationship with God, would somebody say those words describe you? Would you say those words describe you about yourself, about your relationship and pursuit of God? Are you panting after God? Are you seeking after God? Are you earnestly seeking after God? Again, I played sports and basketball, and so we used to run on the track. And we had a coach who had he made us run a 5-minute and 50-second mile. We were guards, and so you had to run a 5-minute and 50-second mile. And if you didn't run a 5-minute and 50-second mile, guess what you had to do? Run another mile. So in other words, you panted and you pressed and you pushed and you didn't dare miss that 5-minute and 50-mile, because to run another one was a horrifying thought. And so are you that eager? Are you that passionate? Are you that motivated to seek after God? Panting, seeking, earnestly seeking. How are you doing? I would argue He is worthy of that kind of pursuit. I did it for basketball. Jesus is way more valuable than basketball. Consider a quote from A.W. Tozer that exemplifies the effort involved in seeking God. He wrote, "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. He waits to be wanted." Now listen to this last phrase. "Too bad that with many of us, He waits so long, so very long, in vain." May that never be true of us. That God waits to be longed for and we don't. So the first guiding principle, know God. The second guiding principle, seek God. The third guiding principle, be satisfied in God. Be satisfied in God rather than fulfill the cravings of your sinful flesh. Be satisfied in God. I love Psalm 37:4. I've quoted a couple times, I think, already as well. "But delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's an interesting verse, and I met somebody years ago, and at the time I met this person, I didn't know how to answer her objection, but she said to me, I don't like that verse. This is a solid Christian. She loves the Lord. She reads her Bible every day, that kind of thing. And she said, "I don't particularly like that verse, Scott." And I said, "Why is that? That seems kind of strange." And she said, "Well, because I'm in my 40s. I'm a single woman. I've delighted in the Lord the best I know how for almost 20 years. And He's never given me a husband." So I don't know if I think about that verse. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I didn't know how to answer at the time, but I do now. And so here would be my answer for you. I believe that that marriage represented something that she longed for. Something, we'll just say simple. I don't know if this was true for sure, but we'll just say she longed to be loved. And that husband was a picture of actually being loved. And so she longed to be loved, and she was looking for a man to satisfy the ultimate longing of her heart, which was to be loved. And God would say to her, "No, I don't want you to find a man to be the ultimate one who satisfies your hunger for love. I want to be the one. I want you to delight in Me, and I want you to know I am the one who will love you. I am the one who will never leave you or forsake you. I want you to learn to be satisfied in Me, not in a husband." Now, it wasn't wrong that she had that desire to be married, of course. It wasn't wrong at all. But a man, just like we learned in John chapter 4, a man will never satisfy, a person will never satisfy another person ultimately with a thirsty soul. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So we need to learn to be satisfied in God. And one of the best verses I know to help us think about that is Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Think about those words. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Can anybody say that's honestly true? I have nothing on this earth I desire. I wish that were true, guys, and it's not. I'm still working at this one. I want to be there. I'm not quite where the psalmist is crying out there for this. I want there to be no other desire that compares to Christ. But the idea there is to be so desirous of God that every other desire is so far much less. So far, so much further less. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just a quick side note, my favorite singer again, Meredith Andrews, she has a song based on that verse. It's called All I Ask. It's a beautiful song, challenging us. All I ask, all I seek is you, Lord. That's what I want. I want to learn to be satisfied in you. So there's no quick, easy, snap the finger, here's one verse to take it and you'll be satisfied in God. It's a journey. It's a walk with God. Would you journey with this God who longs to have fellowship with you and allow Him to teach you to learn to be satisfied in Him? And David Paulson, in his book, Seeing with New Eyes, says this: the Christian life is a great paradox. Those who die to self find self. Those who die to their cravings will receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. They will find new passions worth living for and dying for. If I crave happiness, I will receive misery. If I crave to be loved, I will receive rejection. If I crave significance, I will receive futility. If I crave control, I will receive chaos. If I crave reputation, I will receive humiliation. But if I long for God and His wisdom and mercy, I will receive God and wisdom and mercy. And along the way, sooner or later, I will also receive happiness, love, meaning, order, and glory. The third guiding principle then on the pathway to fulfilling God's purpose for your life is to be satisfied in God. So I'm suggesting to you, as you think about your future, whatever your future holds, I don't know what that is, but I do know this: God wants you to know Him, He wants you to seek Him, and He wants you to be satisfied in Him. Now let me give you a biblical example of this, and if you want to turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 63. So Psalm 63 is really where I got the outline for the Know God, Seek God, Be Satisfied in God. I just walked through it that way, and then I want to just show it to you in the text here. Psalm 63. It says, O God, You are my God. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 5. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. So let's walk through these things for just a moment. Do you see where David says, O God, You are my God. My God. It's very personal. God knows David. God knows David. David knows God. O God, You are my God. There's this personal connection. He knows Him. And then notice what he says. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You ever notice when water is not available how thirsty you automatically become very quickly? That's the picture he's trying to paint. There's no water around. Are you thirsty for God like that? It's like amazing how your body knows there's no water. And you're like, it's just amazing. And we want to be people who are thirsty for God, cultivating a hunger and a thirst for God. And then verses 2 through 5, you see this idea of being satisfied in God. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Let me pause for just a quick second. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. So we talked about meditation, remember, and knowing God and thinking about and mulling over what he tells us about himself. David's talking about beholding God's glory, his power and his glory. Think about it. Where have you seen the power of God in your life? Where have you seen the power of God in the Scripture? Spend some time thinking about that. Don't run past it. Contemplate it. Consider it. I mean, just for example, have you ever seen a tornado? Man, that is some serious power. That's a frightening thing. And they're not out of God's control. Contemplate that. Think about it. Consider it. Where have you seen God at work? I told you a cool story about how God completely orchestrated all the things that happened. I moved 600 miles from home to play basketball, and God changed my life. And it wasn't because of basketball. Just a quick side note to that story. A year later, I quit the basketball team. The whole reason I went to Pennsylvania, I quit the basketball team so I could go serve in the inner city of Harrisburg and teach other boys about basketball and share the gospel with them. That was a year later. The thought that a year before that I would give up basketball to ministry, to minister to people, was so foreign. God made me a new person. I don't know who that person I was. I couldn't have done that on my own. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. God made me a new creature. And a year later, I didn't even want to play basketball anymore. Think about his power and his glory. How about this, verse 3? Because your steadfast love is better than life. That question that somebody asked, which was a wonderful question, by the way, with how do I find joy in Christ more than my sexual sin? Spend some time right there. Because your steadfast love is better than life. God's love is better than life. God's love is better than anything else life has to offer. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 8. It's a fantastic chapter on the love of God. Verses 31 to 39 in particular talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, I believe, where it talks about God and nothing, this picture of God's love, it's limitless, it's immeasurable, it's the height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. In this picture of God's love is just profound all over the Scriptures. Look at examples. For example, if you find people in the Bible that are like you, if you find people in the Bible like you, look at how Jesus interacted with them. Okay, just as an example for that. I was just counseling a man last week. He was in his late 30s, and he doubted his salvation. He couldn't get over the fact that he had struggles with sin. He kept falling back into stuff. He actually got hooked into some pain medication, got addicted to pain meds, and made a mess of his marriage and made a mess of his life. And he's like, I can't possibly be a believer. And I just tried to walk through and journey with him. And I don't try to reassure everybody because not everybody who comes to me is a Christian. But I don't try to reassure everybody. But this guy had lots of evidence of following Christ. He got addicted through it. He had a medical condition that gave him some medication. And then he got addicted to the stuff. And he started talking to me about Bible characters. And he said, well, what about the rich young ruler? He goes to Jesus and Jesus says that you give away all your stuff and follow me. And I keep going back to my stuff and I feel like I'm him. I keep walking away and I keep going back to him. And I showed him from the Scriptures. He wasn't at all like that guy. Because that guy tried to justify his righteousness. If you remember the story, right? He says, I've done all these things. Jesus gave him a little mini Ten Commandments. And he said, I did all those things. Right? What's he doing? He's fooling himself. He didn't do all those things. But rather than argue with him, Jesus says, you know what, I got a test to show you that I know you're going to fail the test because I know you don't really love me. Give away all your money and follow me. He didn't evangelize like that normally. He just did that for that guy because that guy loved his money. And so Jesus exposed him. So find yourself in the Bible. See the characters that are like you and not like you to find your way to learn about the love of God, the steadfast love of God that's better than life. God loved that man so much, he exposed what he really loved. And he walked away sad. But God exposed Zacchaeus, right, what he loved, and by his kindness he came to repentance and he was able to give money away. Look at the love of God. If you're involved in sexual sin, how does God interact with sexual sinners? Well, we've already looked at the woman at the well a number of times. But we've got a little time. Why don't we turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. When you think about the love of God, the steadfast love of God, how it's better than life, you can take yourself to a passage like this in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Let's see how Jesus treats a sexual sinner, somebody who's involved in sexual sin. Let's see how Jesus interacts with that person. And starting in verse 36, says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Right? So this man has disdain for the sexual sinner. And how does Jesus answer? And Jesus answers him. Notice Jesus answered his thoughts, by the way. I always think that's interesting. Just a quick note. He answered his thoughts and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, because he knew he was trapped at this point, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So look how Jesus interacts with this sinful woman, a sexual sinner. He's full of kindness and grace and mercy. So as you think about Psalm 63 and meditating on the steadfast love of God, that's an example. If you find yourself guilty of sexual sin, what is God's disposition towards you? You need to recognize His disposition towards you of one of kindness and mercy and grace, but He's calling you to repentance. And when you think like that, when you meditate on these kind of truths, this will help to satisfy your thirsty soul. Back to Psalm 63 again. Again, behold, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And then he says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, if you knew me, in addition to loving sports, I also love desserts. So every time I read that verse, I always think of desserts, man. When I can have a good banana split or something like that. I love to go to Culver's and they have the concrete mixer or Dairy Queen with the Blizzard. But then there's other restaurants that have shrimp and lobster and those kind of things. Anyway, all that idea of being satisfied with food, that really speaks to my heart. And I want to encourage you to consider God wants us to be satisfied like that, where no more. I don't need any more food. I've had plenty, and it was good. Would you ask the Lord to teach you what it looks like to be satisfied like that? To know God, to seek God, and to be satisfied in God. Because here's a really interesting thing. If you turn in your Bible really quickly, I want to show you something real fast. We're going to wrap this talk up a little early. But I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Now remember, David wrote Psalm 63. So this know God, seek God, be satisfied in God idea comes right out of the Psalms that David wrote. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, we read this wonderful, this amazing little sentence slipped in there. Acts 13, verse 36. Acts 13, verse 36 says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Okay, the point of the passage is not about David, but it's just a little insertion there. David served God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep. Man, I want that to be true of me so badly. I want to serve God's purposes in my generation, and then I want to fall asleep. Then I want to go home and be with Jesus forever. I hope that's your desire as well. How do you get there? You know God, you seek God, and you'd be satisfied in God. Because that's the issue. David messed up a lot. He screwed up really bad a number of times. But yet God called him a man after his own heart. I think because it was modeled here right out of this Psalm 63. Know God, seek God, and be satisfied in God. If you do that, you will fulfill the purpose God has for your life. Whatever your career is, whatever your calling is, whatever He has for you. So as you think about this idea of what am I going to do with the rest of my life, I think a better question to be thinking about is how am I going to fulfill God's purpose for my life by knowing Him, seeking Him, and being satisfied in Him. And as you journey with Him like that, as you trust Him like that, as you allow Him to direct your path, He'll do just that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your paths straight." I'd like to close with this. It's a little bit of a personal story again. I want to close with a personal story and just kind of ask you to consider my journey to finding what I believe is what God has called me to do, which is counseling at 12 Stones. How did I get there? It wasn't like I had a magic bullet and God just told me, "Hey, you're going to do this one day." That never happened. But it was a journey. And I'm just going to walk you through this journey. But I think in the background of that, I didn't have it all articulated nicely like this, like I do now. But this idea of I wanted to know God, I wanted to serve Him, I wanted to seek after Him, I wanted to be satisfied in Him. That's been the driving force of my life. And because of that, God has directed my path to right where He wants me to be. And so here's the journey. When I graduated from college, my wife and I moved to Tucson, Arizona. When we lived in Tucson, Arizona, my wife wanted to go to graduate school. She was much further along in 100 ways than I was, and she was much wiser and smarter and everything else. And so I said, "Sure, I love Arizona. We vacationed there a couple times." And so she went to the University of Arizona. And the University of Arizona, because I didn't know what I wanted to do, in Tucson, Arizona, it's a tourist town. 350 days of sunshine, by the way. It's pretty awesome, actually. But anyway, we were there, and it's a tourist town. Because of that, I got a job working at a hotel. I thought, "Oh, that sounds good. I can make a career in the hotel industry. That sounds great." Well, I got a job there for 9 months and hated it. So I knew that wasn't the answer. So I quickly started looking for a job. And if you can believe this, I'm so old, I had to look in the newspaper to find a new job. There was no internet even back then. And so I'm looking through the newspaper trying to find a job. And I found a job working with troubled kids, troubled teenagers. Kids who were taken out of their home, got put in these group homes. And I loved it. I got to play basketball with them. But I got to share the love of Christ with them. I got to journey with them and help them do their homework and help them do things. And I just got to, I enjoyed working and connecting with these teenagers. Remember, I was only like 24 at the time. 22, 23. I was young still. I wasn't that much older than they were. But I was trying to help them. But then what happened was, my wife and I, we had college debt. So we were working a lot. And so I had two jobs. I was working 60 hours a week. My wife had a job working 30 hours a week and went to graduate school. So we were ships passing in the night, didn't see each other a lot. And then my wife got pregnant. Children are a blessing, but at the time it felt like a financial pressure, financial burden. And I didn't know what to do. We lived in a little one-bedroom apartment. We were already not making ends meet very well. And I had a couple of options. I could either pay more rent by moving into a two-bedroom apartment, which I didn't see a way to do that. The second option I had was to lie, hide, don't tell anybody, and live in my apartment against the rules with three people in a one-bedroom apartment. That was not allowed, although I probably could have got away with it. But I thought, as a young Christian, I don't want to start my life lying like that. I shouldn't lie, so I'm not going to do that. And so I thought the only other third option that was left for me that I quickly decided on about that fast was, oh, I know, I'll just move home with Mom and Dad, and they'll take care of us. And so we packed up our truck and we moved 1,800 miles to Alsip, Illinois, and we lived with my parents for 2 years. Now, I say that to you, I'm over it now, but with much shame. That was a horrible decision. That was a terrible idea. I can't believe my wife tolerated me, but she did, and she followed, and it was a disastrous decision. My mother painted my wife's first nursery for her first child. It was just heartbreaking, and we had a really hard time. It was not a good decision. And here's why it wasn't such a good decision. I didn't pray about it. I didn't seek counsel. I didn't consider for any length of time. I didn't look at other options for jobs. I didn't look at other apartments. I didn't pray with my wife. We literally made that decision like in a 15-minute conversation. A massive 1,800-mile move with a pregnant wife in 15 minutes. That's a dumb decision. Just dumb. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that kind of thing in the next talk. But all that to say, it was a faithless decision, but God used it in my life. Because it got me, first of all, it convicted me, because I realized after I got there, I was deeply sinful in doing it. But God is so good and He's so sovereign that Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." And that faithless decision led me to a church, a little tiny church called Palos Bible Church in Palos Heights, Illinois. And that little church actually taught the real gospel. There were lots of bad churches around. We hunted forever to find it. And we found one church that finally preached the gospel. And we'll say, oh, we'll go to that church. And then they needed somebody on the missions committee. So I joined the missions committee. When I joined the missions committee, I went to go visit one of our missionaries that we supported, which happened to be the Baptist Children's Home. You've heard that name before. And I went to visit there as a missions committee assignment. And I learned the ministry of the Baptist Children's Home. And while I was there, they said, hey, do you want to work here? And so through that connection, they ended up hiring us. And that's what got me exposed to biblical counseling. So I stand here today because God is so good that He used the most faithless, terrible decision I made in my adult life to get me right where He wanted me to be. Now, I don't recommend that. That's not a good path. But there's good news that even if we do screw up, even if we do mess up, God is not unable to help you. He will get you where He wants to get you. Because He's good like that. So God used that journey to help me and to teach me. I got exposed to biblical counseling, and eventually I came to the conclusion the best way to help kids is to help their parents do it right the first time. And so I quit working with troubled kids directly, went back to school, got a job with the phone company, and then I was planning on being a pastor to help families stay together and walk with Christ. And God interrupted that with a phone call from your pastor. Anytime your pastor calls and said, I think you ought to consider this, I think you ought to consider it. Doesn't mean he's always right, but you ought to consider it. When we considered it and walked through the journey, it became very clear to us that this was God's will for us. And so we moved forward, and I got a job at 12 Stones. So it was a great journey. But all that to say, in the background of all of that story, was this longing that I've had, that I want to plead with you to have, to know God, to seek God, and to be satisfied in God. Because if you do that, whatever you do for a profession, whatever you do with the rest of your life, you will fulfill the purpose God has for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to talk to these folks about this glorious truth that we can know you, we can seek after you, and we can be satisfied in you. Help us to learn what that means. Help us to learn how to do that. Help us to find joy in you. And I pray that we would help each other in that pursuit. We need you, we love you, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're about 10 minutes early.